Let us pray together. Lord, we gather and should remove our shoes. In another culture, we would, for we are truly on hollow ground. This is set apart and made sacred not because of the beauty of the decorations or the fiery improvements, not because of the architecture or structure. And God forbid, we think, because of the worthiness or quality of the worshipers and especially the preacher. But rather, this is sanctified holy because this is the place that you have said you will come and meet us in your name. We thank you for that promise. May we truly allow that to redirect all of our thinking. May it cast away all care and doubt. May it encourage where there's despair and despondency. May it settle where there's anxiety, feeling overwhelmed. May it encourage where we're sad. May it correct when we need to be corrected. And may it remind us that our identity is in nothing else, in no one else, than that we are the children of the Most High God. So we gather close to hear what the Father would say in Him alone. May your Spirit enable our hearts and minds to be attuned, my words to be limited, and may we hear Jesus Christ in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. In addition to being the Holy Word of God, the Bible, we also have to say that the Bible is a sacrament. In the sense that a sacrament is a sign that delivers what it points to. Baptism not only points to the death of Christ, it delivers that. It identifies we died with Christ. The table not only points to Jesus Christ, it truly and really is. It delivers that which it points to. The Word of God points to Jesus Christ, but in hearing the Word, faith is given. In hearing the Word, Jesus Christ is there on every page. I'm going to reproduce it, but it would be too many copies, and I didn't want to use a screen, of course. But someone sent me a really neat little cartoon. And it had one guy that had fairly good muscles, and it said, "I got my body from the George Atlas program." And the next picture cartoon had a guy with a little bit bigger muscles, and he said, "I do Pilates, though." And then the next one was even more. It says, "I have a personal trainer at CrossFit." And then the last guy in the cartoon is just buff. He's bulging with muscles, and it says, "I do a push-up every time I read about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament." Could we say, from beginning to end, this book, this holy book, gives us Jesus Christ. We see it in Exodus. If you'll turn there, we'll see where God establishes His covenant people, where He says, "You'll be my God, and you'll be my people, and I'll be my God." And then we're going to look from here, because there's a reason why the lectionary designers put these two passages together. I want you to begin to connect dots as I quickly go through Exodus 24. Then we'll jump to Matthew 17 and we'll see even more. Let's look at five elements that are involved in this covenant establishment, where the covenant is confirmed in Exodus 24. The first thing we see in verse 8 is Moses took and he sprinkled blood. Just like on that night of the Passover, where only those that were protected were those that were in homes where the blood had been shed. And everyone, regardless of age, regardless of mental ability, regardless of morality, if you were in the house, if you were under the blood, the death angel passed over you. You're going to hear that in a few minutes. In a few minutes, you're going to hear me quote from Jesus Christ himself in Matthew, where he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So this isn't some ancient history that we read about. It happened to the children of Israel. It happened to Moses. It happened in the New Testament. My call to you is an equal way. I'm going to argue an even greater way. It's going to happen this morning. When we come and receive this shed blood, Peter tells us, the same Peter that saw the transfiguration would later write in his letter that our redemption has been purchased not by blood, not by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You come forward and you're going to say, "Well, this is great news. This is wine that was in a different context." And I'm going to tell you it's not. And there's nothing magical about what I did. There's nothing magical about that. But there's something supernatural about the creative power of God. And when the Word of God is spoken, things that aren't become what they are. And aren't you grateful of that? Because just like the blood becomes what God declared, aren't you glad that when God looks at you and says, "You're holy," and you go, "Well, I don't really smell holy today. I still taste like I'm a sinner. I can't imagine you are calling me holy." But the Word of God has that creative power. It has the creative power in darkness to say, "Let there be light," and there was light. It has the creative power to say the shedding of blood, which for most people looks like death, he says, is the cup of salvation, of life. Let's look at the next thing. Not only did Moses sprinkle blood, but in verse 9 it says that Moses and his assistants and the elders went up to a mountain. Mountain in the Jewish context spoke of authority. Mountains were fixed. Mountains never moved. And therefore, when you saw a mountain, just like we do when we look at the peaks of Ida, we see something that doesn't seem to move. It's stable. The psalmist cried in that beautiful psalm, "I lift my eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help?" The mountain represents us stability. And we see that this covenant that was made with Moses, we're going to see it's a transfiguration. And I'm going to tell you, every time we come together for a divine service, we are on another mount where Jesus comes in all his glory and meets us here. That's why Hebrews would say, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." This isn't a gathering where we need a certain quorum. This isn't where you come on a certain basis so that you can get perfect attendance badges. We're not to forsake the assembling ourselves together, because every Sunday is a mount of transfiguration. He comes here. He comes here in most glory. We see that in verse 12, another element is that they read from the law and the commandments. The Word of God is always present. We cannot have a worship service. We cannot have the sacraments without the reading and preaching of the Word. It doesn't have to be a 45-minute sermon, but it has to be present. We see from the preaching of the Word very quickly, look at verse 15, that Moses was covered, a cloud covered the mountain. In the Old Testament and in the New, clouds were symbolic of the presence of God. He said, "I will lead you, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." Sometimes we mistakenly think that the clouds are what we, it just means that they're going up. At the ascension, when Jesus was surrounded by clouds, it wasn't so much to communicate a spatial that he's going up. It was rather, he is being exalted as God. He is God. He's being enthroned. And we see that this cloud is surrounding their worship. And then the final thing I want to point out in verse 16, it's all about the glory of God. The glory of God. Cloud covered it for 6 days. The people saw it on Moses. And then he was there 40 days and 40 nights. You've already made some connections in your mind, but turn now quickly to Matthew, the 17th chapter. and we'll see some of these parallels here. For the Scripture cannot be broken, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. What we see in the Old Testament in shadow, we see in reality in the New Testament. We can tell of the tree by the shadow, but in the New Testament we see the tree. And here we see the fulfillment of that incident with Moses. But it really begins before verse 1 of chapter 17. The chapter divisions are helpful, but they're not in the original. In the original, they just flow, and sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're disruptive. This story actually begins in verse 24 of Matthew 16, which follows from Jesus' being told by Peter that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, you're right, but this Christ has to die. Peter didn't like that. And say, Jesus didn't like Peter not liking that. He said, get behind me, Satan. Then he says this to us in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There are a lot of critics through the years, over the last 250 years, who have said this is proof that Jesus Christ was not divine. They would argue that Jesus Christ was mistaken here, because he very boldly and very clearly told his disciples, there are some of you who won't die until you come see me coming in my kingdom. And critics say, well, he was wrong. He didn't come. The kingdom didn't come in that time. But that criticism only holds merit if you define the kingdom in a certain way that Jesus didn't need. If you define that the kingdom means that he ruled with a rod of iron, that the kingdom means he sat on an actual throne, that the kingdom meant that he got to rule in power, you don't follow the Scripture. You don't catch it. For he says, you will see it. You will see me coming in my kingdom. And he does it in such an antithetical way to our thinking. We want our kings, to be honest, to come riding on a white horse, don't we? We want our kings to come in with blazing guns. We want our kings to come in with power and might. And he says, this is how I'll come as a kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So we have this picture where Jesus is on this mount, Mount Hermon, about 9,000 feet, one of the largest mountains in the region. And on that mount, Moses and Elijah appear. And they're discussing. In Mark's gospel, we're told that they're talking about the time of his exodus. They're talking about the time of his crucifixion. Whoa, wouldn't your wife have been there? Wouldn't your wife have been there to hear Jesus? And as a teacher, I just love the pictures of Jesus teaching. We always hear of the walk on the Emmaus walk, where Jesus took those two disciples and, beginning with Genesis, led them through the Old Testament, telling them about himself. But wouldn't you like to have heard Jesus telling Moses, hey, you know all those rules that you wrote about sacrifices? You remember all those Levitical regulations that we wrote down, all those prohibitions, all those things that pointed to sacrifice? You know I'm the one you were writing about. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard Jesus say to Elijah, who represents the prophet, you know the one that you prophesied that would come and make everything right? The one that you prophesied that would increase, the one that would bear the government on his shoulder? You know the one you prophesied is me. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? And let me also say to the side note, if you came upon Jesus and Elijah and Moses talking about that, wouldn't you have kept your mouth shut and just listened? Yeah, I mean, I would have just taken notes. But we've got Peter, and Peter always does, that interrupts this discussion and with his own suggestion. Luckily, to his credit, he did draw from one of them, Moses' teaching. Why don't we set up and we'll have a festival of booths here? But the point was, and he's reminded by God, the point was, when we're in the presence of the one who shines, we're not to be doing the talking. We are to listen to him. For God said what he had said at baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But he added, listen to him. You have the prophets. You have the law. But listen to him. Listen to him. And a cloud overshadowed them, and the word of God says, hear him. There's so much more to this. For God's sake, let me just make two distinctions between what happened in Exodus 24 and what we see happening here. The first thing is, not only in Exodus 24, but the whole teaching of the law is to stay away. In Exodus 19, let me back forward. In Exodus 20, they have the giving of the Ten Commandments, four chapters before what we read today. In Exodus 19, the people are told, Moses and his assistants are going to go to the top of the mountain, and you stay away. Don't you come near. It's not for you to be here. In fact, we read in a different place in the scripture that some did approach the mountain and they were struck dead because they touched the mountain. They got to the mountain. And keep this number in mind, 3,000 of them died when they went and touched Mount Sinai. So the whole teaching is, this is for the elite. This is not for everyone. This is for those who will administer it to you. Stay away. For we see in Exodus 24, it was only for Moses and his 70 rulers. The people watched. But in Matthew 17, it was for all the disciples. Jesus came and even touched them. He touched them. He came to them. We see that so often in Scripture, in the New Testament, where Jesus is the one who will come to them. One of the most beautiful pictures is when Jesus turned to the woman, a woman who had been unclean. She had an issue of blood, which by the law meant that if you looked upon her, you were defiled. If you touched her, you shared with her sinfulness. So you were to stay away. And you remember the story. She worked her way through the crowd, and she touched the hem of his garment. Remember that? When was she healed? When she touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. For we're told he knew power had come from him. But then Jesus did something he didn't need to do. She was already healed. Remember what the scripture says he did? He turned and looked at her. He broke the law. He looked upon the unclean. He looked upon the defiled. And he had compassion. Brothers and sisters, this morning, aren't you glad he looks upon the defiled and the unclean? He looks upon us and he has compassion and he touches us. There's a wonderful story about St. Francis. You know, St. Francis is the nature guy. You probably see him with statues and all the animals. And if you go back and read St. Francis, it wasn't so much that he was the Dr. Doolittle of the day. It wasn't that he was fascinated with animals. That was a sort of ramification of it. But the real teaching that Francis had is that God didn't have a pecking order. God didn't allocate his grace according to a creature's worth. I mean, we think, on a legal way, that if you were going to dole out the cookies to your employee, you're going to give it according to merit, right? And the better the employer, the better the bonus. And to argue against that, Francis understood that the love of God and the grace of God came indiscriminately upon all creatures equally. There was no pecking order. God is not a God of favoritism. So what Francis saw was that the love of God for a squirrel is greater than the love of God for the most intelligent human being. For God, as he saw in Romans 8, loved all his creation. In John 3, we're told that God so loved the world. And that word is not, well, and the smarter you are, the prettier you are, the better you are, the more he loves you. No, he loves all. Well, Francis not only taught that, he demonstrated that. Francis was born into some wealth and he gave it up to follow God. And there's a wonderful story. Because during this day, of the plague and other things, to be a leper would put you in a category where no one wanted to be around you. Unlike the Old Testament, where if you were a leper, you would cover your mouth with a cloth and you were obliged to cry out that you were unclean, to warn people not to touch you. By the time of Francis' day, in most communities it had developed that they carry a bell. And you would hear the bell ringing because you wanted to be a good, upstanding, moral person. You would walk away from it when you heard the bell. One day, Francis heard the bell. Instead of turning to walk away, he walked toward. And he hugged the leper and gave the leper a kiss. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest to you in that simple act of Francis, we see Jesus Christ doing that to each of us every day. We come and he meets us. And in a few minutes, you're going to hear me say to all of you what we see in Moses and what we see in the Transfiguration. I'm going to say, and the countenance of God and his light will shine upon you. You're kissed by God. And that leads me to my second point that makes it a little different. Is, as much as you might like it, we can't stay up on top of that. That frustrates me no end. Don't you like being on top of the mountain? If you don't, you've got another issue that we can talk about. I mean, every glory and misery. If you like being miserable, that doesn't make you holy, it makes you out of time. We like these mountaintops. We can give Peter a difficult time. I've preached sermons that, you know, we have the selfishness And we just want everything to go well. But we like being close to God. We like radiating. We like that feeling. We like everything going well. But there's just this interesting phenomenon that in between every mountain is a pretty deep valley. And we see it especially in Matthew. Guess what happens after every mountaintop experience in Matthew? They come down. And when they come down, it's just ironic. A healing always follows when they come down. Matthew 5-7, we know as the Sermon on the Mount. They come down to Matthew 8. There's a healing. Matthew 17, they come down. Verse 14, and they see a man, a lunatic, one who was under the sun, throw himself in the fire, and they heal. Brothers and sisters, when we leave the divine service, when we leave this mount where we have met God, we leave. And we go back down into the living of our lives. And we should go to healing. We should go like Francis to see whom we can, in the name of Jesus Christ, touch, make eye contact with, be an agent of God's love. And in doing that, we extend this table, we extend this sacrament. I'd like to close with a quote that extends the thinking of St. Francis. I would say extends the thinking of Jesus Christ, the indiscriminate love of God. By a more modern thinker, C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Let us meet Christ at the table. And brothers and sisters, let us go out and with the light of Christ and meet others in the name of Christ. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. You find it in 881. This is our faith, brothers and sisters, that we together confess. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body,